At the conclusion of the first session, we were involved in taking a quick look at the chart on the board, which breaks down the grace apparatus for perception, also called Operation Z for obvious reasons. And we noted that the central context for this particular apparatus, its revelation, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's the central passage which develops this doctrine. The mentorship of the Holy Spirit, however, was introduced by our Lord in the incarnation, and that was done prophetically. He prophesied this particular system of instruction. And I would like to take the various ministries of the Holy Spirit which are available to us in the church age, designed for our instruction, and remind you of them in those various passages. Now let's note John chapter 14, verse 26. This is the prophecy of Gap. John 14, 26. It starts out in the New American Standard by saying, "But the Helper." P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. The word is pronounced parakletos. It says helper, but parakletos is the Greek word that is found there. And this is a title used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant or a counselor. In essence, what the Holy Spirit does for us in the church age, and this is the prophecy of it, is He will be with us as an assistant, as a counselor, as a leader, as a teacher. The one word that helps define that entire ministry is mentorship. He is our mentor. He takes us under His wing. He guides, He leads, and directs us. And the body of knowledge that He communicates is biblical truth. And that comes out in the last half of the verse. But the parakletos, and then the parakletos is defined, the Holy Spirit. So there's no doubt as to who's being discussed here. But the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now the Holy Spirit therefore becomes our teacher. He becomes the professor, the counselor, the guide. He is the one who not only teaches us the Word of God, but He is also the one that reminds us of the things we've learned as they become pertinent in the Christian walk. You can't keep everything in the cerebral cortex 24 hours a day. Things have to be removed from the conscious mind and put down into memory, and only recalled as it's needed. You would go mad if you had to concentrate in the conscious mind on everything you know. And so God prepared a system whereby that was not necessary, so you have the conscious mind that functions for you, and data is drawn into the conscious mind by the Holy Spirit. And that is the recall ministry, as you see here in the last portion of this verse. He will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now that's a prophecy. Notice it's in future tense as you go through there. The Lord tells these disciples, apostles, this is what's going to happen. Now, context is important. Please note that this is John 14, 26, and I don't think I need to remind you that that's the upper room discourse. It is the major, almost the only passage in the Gospels, but the only major passage in the Gospel that communicates church age information. And within this discourse, Jesus Christ reveals to the apostles a tremendous amount of information about the coming dispensation, part of which is a system for learning biblical truth, the grace apparatus for perception under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26. Point three, the Lord also alerts His apostles that they will receive several other things associated with the Holy Spirit's ministries. Baptism. You have baptism, indwelling, empowerment, and filling. Now we'll take a look at each of those in the Scripture. The Lord alerts His apostles they will receive the baptism, indwelling, empowerment, and filling of the Holy Spirit shortly after His ascension. We start at Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Note that the Lord distinguishes between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a ritual designed to teach this spiritual phenomenon. The spiritual phenomenon is expressed in two ways: retroactive positional truth, which breaks the power of the sinful nature in your life as first husband, and secondly, current positional truth, which places you in Christ, where you share all of His assets as resurrected Savior. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual baptism. It is waterless. And water baptism is designed in the New Testament, as far as it is used, to illustrate through a visual aid that invisible spiritual baptism. Now, many of you may have been baptized. I was. If you were in a Baptist church, you were baptized. If you claim to be a believer and wanted to join the church, that's what you do. It is not evil to do that. If you understand, it's really sort of a superfluous, in the sense that if you understand Romans 6 and the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on retroactive and current positional truth, and that that's what the visual aid demonstrates, then you can go through the visual aid and understand what is being taught. If you learn in detail Romans 6, you don't need the visual aid. But it's not evil to do it, and if you've been baptized, it's okay. And we would, I've been often asked if we would baptize here. I've taught Romans 6. We don't need to go beyond that. You don't need visual aids when you have a reduced canon of Scripture to writing. We can study it. We can learn it. We can understand these things and know it. And we don't have to be taught by visual aid in this dispensation. So Acts 1:5 does not speak of a water baptism in the second half. It speaks of the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. And He prophesies not many days hence, I think in the King James. And the not many days is equal to 10 days. That's how many days hence. Now let's note John 14, verse 16. That's right back where you were, same context as John 14, 26, obviously. John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, parakletos again, that He may be with you forever. Verse 17, that is, and now we identify the parakletos, the Spirit of truth. And when you see the Holy Spirit mentioned in such a fashion as this, the emphasis is on a particular ministry at that point. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this context? The Spirit of truth. He is the one who communicates the Word of God. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, the world being unbelieving cosmos diabolicus, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him. The unbelieving world does not accept the presence or the existence of a Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, does not behold Him or know Him. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot understand spiritual phenomena, and therefore knowledge about the Holy Spirit and belief in His existence would come through either evangelism, positive volition to an evangelistic message, or Bible doctrine metabolized after you've been evangelized. The unbelieving world cannot understand the concept of the Holy Spirit. It says that right here. It is spiritual phenomena. Now, they come up with their own spirit beings, the great spirit and the good spirit and the mighty spirit and all these other facetious, mythological, non-existent idols are what they are. And mankind can come up with that, but they can't come up with the idea of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, actually being a part of your leadership and making an advance in a spiritual lifestyle. If they understood that, it would be either a part of the gospel message or it would be doctrine metabolized after salvation. So the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, this is the dispensation of the incarnation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was available to these apostles. The Lord offered it to them, but they didn't have enough sense to take it. But the Holy Spirit was with them in the sense of endowment. They could have had the filling, and they said, no, thank you. We don't understand it yet. And he's therefore giving a prophecy in the upper room discourse. He will be in you. They are believers. And when the dispensation of the church begins, one thing that is automatic for all believers in the church age is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He will be in you. And that's prophetic of the day of Pentecost, we'll note in a moment. Now, did you get all of that? I'll read the verse again. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him and know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now there's the prophecy for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now back to Acts chapter 1. We did John 14, 26 and 16, so I'll add that to our list. Now we're back to Acts chapter 1, and we want to note verses 8 of chapter 1 and verses 1, 2, and 4 of chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. That is delegated omnipotence. Your point of contact with the Holy Spirit in the church age is his omnipotence. You have the power of the Holy Spirit delegated to you under his filling ministry. Do not underestimate that, and do not slough that off as just some kind of theological concept. When you confess your sins to God, you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you are granted his divine power. Now there are those who will say, that means I can move mountains. I can leap tall buildings with a single bound. No, it means that within the context of the New Testament, there are certain things that require of the believer the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And within those areas, within those parameters, you have the omnipotence of the third person of the Trinity to accomplish those objectives for the glory of Christ. One of the major areas in which the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is required is the grace apparatus for perception. You cannot learn the Word of God without the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. What power? Divine omnipotence. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power available to you to execute the Christian way of life. Now, you can't go outside the parameters designed for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And in the post-canon period, you do not have the power to perform miracles. You do not have the power or the spiritual gift of speaking in foreign languages. Now, many of you may speak foreign languages, and you're very eloquent and very erudite and very fluent in a foreign language, which you have learned through a human IQ system. But you had to learn that language and its grammar, its syntax, etc., its vocabulary. But how many of you could fluently communicate in a language in which you've never had any instruction, no education, no exposure. Could you do that? Do you believe there's a spiritual gift that enables a person to suddenly have that ability and power? There was such a spiritual gift in the foundational period of the church, which has been removed and is no longer a functional, existent spiritual gift. And anyone who claims they have the Spirit's power or having a blessing from the Spirit because they communicate in these foreign languages, they are blowing smoke. It doesn't exist. And it should be pointed out that those who claim they have the gift of tongues never communicate in a foreign language that could be interpreted by others. It is always gibberish. And I have always known this about the gift of tongues. I've observed it with people that I've known in the past who participate in this. It always is a distraction from learning Bible doctrine, which is top priority. Top priority is learn what God has to say to us. He really doesn't get a big charge out of hearing us communicate back to Him, except through prayer. But this razzmatazz is just a little bit ridiculous. And we can prove that by Scripture. We have in the past. I've been given questions from time to time on the gift of tongues, which I've tried to deal with. But that is something I don't want to have to deal with here except in brief portions like now. To embark upon hours, which is what it would take to analyze it properly. We have places to go and things to do. So I'm sorry, you'll just have to take my word for it. If you're not willing to do that, then I hope sometime to be able to buy a ticket to watch you speak in tongues. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost has come, the apostles were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This had never occurred before in the history of man, where Homo sapiens were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a first. It inaugurates the church age. The birthday of the church, identified in verse 1, is the feast day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast day. 4.4. This day of Pentecost occurred 10 days after the Lord's ascension and marks the birthday of the church age and the imputation of the 40 divine operating assets unique to the church age believer. Never before had divine operating assets been imputed to the believer in the fashion we see here. Justice sees plus R and imputes. And what does he impute? 40 things, among which are these ministries we're noting. The filling ministry, by the way, is the only one which is revocable. All others are irrevocable. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is revocable upon your personal sin, but the indwelling ministry is permanent. In Scripture, in the New Testament, where these doctrines are pertinent, you never see a mandate to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're never commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit. You're told that you are. Notice that the apostles in verse 17 of John 14 were told, He will be in you. He didn't stop to point out who were the better apostles and who were the weaker apostles, who were the ones who had been out of fellowship or out, who were in the functioning of the faith rest drill and who were not, who were tax collectors and who were fishermen. None of that mattered. When the day arrives that the church age begins, it's automatic that all of you, as well as other believers alive at that point, will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's church age doctrine. But you lose the filling through sin and regain it through confession to God. 1 John 1:9. Point 5. I think it interesting while we're here to take a moment to note the charter members of the Universal Church. Who were the charter members? It seems that the charter membership was isolated in the John Mark Hotel, the upper room where this discourse was communicated by our Lord on that last Passover. Charter membership is mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Let's note who they all are by name. We'll note who they are by name and then by number. Acts chapter 1 verse 13 gives us the names of the 11 remaining apostles. Now I say the remaining apostles because Judas Iscariot obviously was fired. He was an unbeliever and he committed suicide. And historical, extra-biblical information tells us that he jumped off of a high area, a cliff or something. And when he landed on the ground, it tore his diaphragm open and his bowels oozed out on the ground. Some of you don't like the isagogics, apparently, but an appropriate end to Judas Iscariot, wouldn't you think? But the 11 remaining apostles are mentioned in Acts 1:13. They went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, and here we go, Peter, John, James, Andrew. Let's stop there for a minute because later on we have James, son of Alphaeus. And then there's another James that comes up later. So we need to get to James's ferreted out here. John had a brother named James. And John and James's father was named Zebedee. So this first James, you see, is the brother of John, and they're the sons of Zebedee. Now, Peter and Andrew, who were mentioned there in the first few, they're brothers. Now we go on, picking up with Philip, after him Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, so that you don't confuse him with Simon Peter. He's sometimes called Simon in Scripture. This is Simon the Zealot, and one named Judas in this passage. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, you will find out that he is also known as Thaddeus, same guy. Matthew chapter 10 verses 1 through 4 approximately reveal the names of the apostles as well. Now, in addition to the 11 remaining apostles mentioned in verse 13, also named in Acts chapter 1, the Lord's half-brothers. The Lord had half-brothers. Now, I don't know how to break this. Know that about a third of the congregation here is former Catholic. And I don't know how to break this to you, but Mary had at least six children after she gave birth to the Lord, his biological life. And the deal that she's still a virgin, I mean, this would be a shock to Joseph. He's going to be ticked off again. He was ticked off at first, and then the Holy Spirit told him, no, now here's the deal. And he understood that. And he didn't divorce her as he could have had she been a tawdry woman, but she wasn't. She wasn't tawdry. He understood that this was a miracle of the Holy Spirit and that she was going to give birth to the biological life of the Savior. And so he oriented to that. But then the idea that James and Joseph and Simon and Jude were not his children, nor were they Mary's. Where'd you get them? Where'd you get these boys? On top of that, there were at least two sisters unnamed, but it's in the plural, so we know there were at least two of them. Could have been 15. So who are these guys, and where'd Mary get them? You can see this in Matthew 13:55. It's clear as day that our Lord had four brothers and at least two sisters. And the brothers are named James, who is, by the way, the author of the Epistle of James, human author, Joseph, Simon, both of whom are not mentioned after Acts 1, and then Jude. And Jude is the human author of the Epistle, Jude. And you see these names mentioned in Matthew 13:55. And also you note in Acts chapter 1 that his brothers were on hand. That's verse 14. We'll get to that in a moment. So we've got the 11 remaining apostles, Acts 1:13. We've got the Lord's four half-brothers mentioned in verse 14. by name in Matthew 13:55. His mother, Mary, is mentioned in verse 14. She is in this upper room. She receives the filling of the Holy Spirit. In addition, there are certain unnamed women that speculation at least suggests may have included Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Cleophas, Joanna, Salome, and in addition to these ladies, Jesus' sisters, who numbered at least two, as I mentioned a moment ago. And when you go to Matthew 13, verse 55, you see the word sisters in the plural, so it's at least two of them. In addition, there were two men who were improperly nominated for a bogus election to replace Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. They're named in Acts 1:23. They, the apostles, under Peter's nudging, put forward two men. Now get this, Peter's decided that Judas Iscariot's been fired and now dead, and it's up to him and his buddies to come up with a replacement. Isn't that funny? Peter's something. Well, at least he was aggressive. Peter was out front. He was trying to make things happen. You got to give him credit. Although half of it was wrong, he later straightened that out, of course. But here at the get-go, Peter is a wild hare. He is a loose cannon. And he's saying, now, I'm going to be the Holy Spirit here. I'm going to be the leader at this function. And I've decided our primary purpose here today is to elect us a new apostle. And not only that, I've decided it's one of these two guys here. Now get this, the whole world's filled with guys, and he's decided it's one of these two. Why these guys? Well, it says it right here. They put forward two men, Joseph, and this guy must have been into crime. He has a lot of aliases. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. Now make up your mind. We never hear from this guy again, by the way. And then secondly, Matthias. Now, I don't have to tell you, they voted on Matthias. And the Lord was so impressed with that selection that never again in Scripture is Matthias mentioned. The Lord was not impressed because Matthias wasn't a man. Who was the man? You be the man. Who the man? Paul is a man. And Paul was elected by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He struck him blind and he said, you're going to go over there and you're going to wake up. You're going to be able to see the light and you're going to be my 12th apostle. Paul was mentioned a lot in the New Testament. But nevertheless, we know these two old boys were on hand and they were charter members of the Church Universal. Finally, we get a roster, a total. There's a grand total of 120 people in this upper room who were the first to be baptized, indwelt, empowered, and filled by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, at that time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, and then a parenthetical giving you, the secretary was on hand, he took a head count. A gathering of about 120 persons were there all together. And among those 120 are mentioned by name the several people that I've just pointed out to you. Well, I thought you might find that interesting. Now it's time to get down to business, point six. Again, the mentorship function of the Holy Spirit is the subject of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. This is the central passage for the grace apparatus for perception, but it is dependent upon these other ministries which I've just reviewed for you. The mentorship is dependent upon baptism. You have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That occurs at the moment of salvation. And simultaneous with that are several imputations, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit inside the operational divine power system, and finally, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, with all of these things in place, you are now equipped with the two power options. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit available. You have grace apparatus for perception available. Now it must be converted into spiritual skills. You must become good at being spiritual, being filled with the Holy Spirit, accomplished only through confession alone to God alone, and maintained through a sinless period in your life. The sinless period will end when you sin and you reacquire the status quo through confession alone to God alone. In addition to that, while filled with the Spirit, you may be instructed by Him in but now you can study the Scriptures and understand what it says to you. And you can understand what God means when He says these things to you, and not have to conjure up in your mind what God means and enter into these personal little debates with yourself about what does God mean by this, and then call your friends on the phone and what does Obadiah 19:12 mean, and have their opinion inserted into the discussion, which is useless and meaningless and therefore worse than having heard nothing. All of these things are inconsequential. The only thing that counts is God, His Word, and His mentor, the Holy Spirit, made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, we see the revelation of this apparatus for perception. Now, I'll give you the corrected translation we worked out years ago with some commentary. We have not received the world's spirit. Now, this does not mean that there is some kind of negative spirit roaming around out there beyond the demonic population. It makes reference to cosmic systems of perception such as rationalism and empiricism. This is how human IQ discovers truth. Human IQ says it must make sense to me. It must be rational. It must fall together in place and make sense to me, or it's not true. And that's rationalism. And then the empiricist says it must be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt in the laboratory. You have to demonstrate to me that these things are true. That's the empiricist. Now, allegedly, science goes by this approach to truth. Science allegedly says that we will take the hypothesis and we will take it into the laboratory and we will conduct a series of experiments. And if it consistently turns out in a certain way, then we will declare that to be a theory at worst and a law at best, and it will go into play and we'll see how it pans out over a period of time, and then we will say that is a scientific law. Science, of course, is made up apparently of a large number of people with no integrity in this regard, for they accept the theology of evolution as having somehow been proved in the laboratory, and I promise you nobody was there. They did not observe this. It can't be proved in the laboratory. It is a bold-faced lie. It doesn't exist except to brainwash your children into believing that things just happened right out of the goo, right out of midair, and that God had nothing to do with it. And thus, disenfranchising God as the creator and the subsequent ruler of the universe, which He brought into being ex nihilo. And if you believe that, you have to have faith. And if you believe the other, you have to have faith, for what they profess cannot be proved. I don't care what they dig up out of the goo. They can't prove what they're saying. There is no proof, just speculation. There is no laboratory experiment that makes this certain, so both sides of the ledger must function on faith. Therefore, I call it the theology of evolution. It is a religion. We have not received the world spirit, cosmic systems of perception such as rationalism and empiricism, but rather the human spirit from the source of God the Holy Spirit. At the moment of your salvation, one of the things you receive among those 40 imputated things, one of the things you receive is the creation of a human spirit, making you trichotomous. You're born with a human body supplied by your parents. That's biological life. It cannot exist without soul life, which energizes it and gives it action and gives it movement. That's imputation of the soul created by God. God creates life, not man. And when God creates the soul, He imputes it to biological life, and then there is physical life, not before. Only under mother dependence. You become trichotomous at salvation, where the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, and that is inserted into your soul, and that's what He teaches. That is what your eternal life is imputed to. This makes you a trichotomous individual. And it says here the source of that is God the Holy Spirit. And why? In order that we might have a permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us by God. Why did the Holy Spirit create a human spirit and impute it to your soul? Why are you trichotomous? That is the apparatus. Part of the apparatus is the human spirit. That's what He teaches. Where's my little form? Now, you've been overlooking that all these years, haven't you? Well, you better quit. Pastor teaches, Holy Spirit communicates it to the human spirit and makes it perspicuous academically, but it's spiritual phenomena nonetheless. The human spirit is given from the source of the Holy Spirit for a purpose, in order that we might have a permanent knowledge. The word there is oida, a synonym for epinosis, or full knowledge of divine truth. Full knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us by God. Which things? Verse 13. Systematic theology is a general idea of what's going on here. Which things? The content of the Word of God has been given to us. Which things we, the flag apostles, also speak about, not by teaching, didactos. That's the word we get didactics from. When Paul teaches, people learn. When the Bible is communicated, people learn what God has to say. From the source, which things we speak not by teaching from a didactical system, from the source of man's wisdom. When we teach Bible doctrine, we're not communicating human wisdom. We're not talking Platonism. We're not talking Socrates and all the rest of these guys. We're talking what God has to say. And you can talk classical Greek writers all you want to, but that's human wisdom, and that's not what we're communicating here. Which things we, the flag apostles, also speak, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom, that's the Satanic Academy systems of rationalism and empiricism, but rather by teaching, didactos again, teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit. When Paul teaches, the source is the Holy Spirit. When I teach, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the source. But teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, that means His mentorship by means of the Divine Academy system of grace didactics. This system right here. When I teach, I put the information out there. The Holy Spirit communicates it to your human spirit. It is received in the nous, where it becomes gnosis or academic understanding, and you get to vote on it. Yes, I believe it. No, I don't. And if you do believe it, the Holy Spirit then energizes that information into the heart, the cardia, epinosis information in 7 compartments, and saves it on the hard disk. But by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual truth. Now, the apparatus is going to take spiritual truth and bring it together with something and wind up with knowledge that's just been spoken about. And what is that spiritual thing, that spiritual truth? Bible doctrine communicated by the pastor and taught by the Holy Spirit. But by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual truth, Bible doctrine, to a spiritual system. And the word there, the very last word, is pneumatikos, and there it sits right here in the graph. It's bringing to your attention spiritual truth as it is placed inside a spiritual system, pneumatikos. And pneumatikos, the last use of it here, is in the neuter, therefore referring to a system, not the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the system the Holy Spirit uses. And the system is the grace apparatus for perception. And it's a system that we have labeled also as Operation Z. Now let's do these two verses again, and then you can go home. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received the world spirit, but rather the human spirit from the source of God the Holy Spirit, in order that we might have a permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us by God, which things we also speak, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom, but rather teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual truth to a spiritual system. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things today, which amplify how we acquire within our souls in the church age your infinite truth. We have so many advantages over Joshua. Joshua had to sit down with the Pentateuch and he had to meditate. He had to meditate in order to get long-term memory. And then he had to communicate that to others from that store of memory that he had in his soul and brain. We have the enabling power of the Spirit. We have no excuse not to be able to take this information and make it our own, to make it a source of decision-making and problem-solving, to make it a source of momentum for achieving spiritual adulthood, in which we can make a rapid advance to a level of spiritual knowledge that would amplify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, glorify Him in time and in eternity while magnifying your word. Motivate us by the prospects of these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of the one who makes it all possible, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Karis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.